Romans chapter 9. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 9. Question 1. God wanted to save those who believed the word of God even among the people of Israel, and that salvation was not bestowed through their deeds. Please explain this part. This question directly deals with one of the core themes of Romans chapter 9. On the surface, the nation of Israel appears to be a special people to whom God himself gave the law and the sacrificial system, but the truth pointed out by the text is the fact that those external privileges themselves are not the channel of salvation. Let us examine the principles of salvation shown by the text in 5 ways. First, God's principle of salvation was faith in the word of promise from the beginning. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, are the verses that most clearly show this principle. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. This word makes it clear that one does not become God's people simply by the fact of being a descendant of Abraham by blood. Abraham had 2 sons. One was Ishmael, obtained through human effort and fleshly thoughts. And the other was Isaac, obtained in a state where Sarah was old and childbirth became impossible. Solely by God's word of promise, that is, the word, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. God acknowledged only Isaac, born as a result of believing the word of promise, as Abraham's heir, not Ishmael, obtained by human deeds and fleshly effort. Second, the incident of Jacob and Esau clearly shows this principle once again. In Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul goes one step further. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The fact that God's election was already decided when Jacob and Esau were not yet born, and had not done any good or evil, clearly shows that salvation is not based on human deeds. Later, Jacob received the blessing by believing exactly the word passed down by his mother Rebekah. And Esau lost the blessing while relying on his own deeds and ability, which was his hunting skill. That is, Jacob is a model of a person who relied on the word of promise that God let him hear. And Esau is a model of a person who relied on deeds and his own ability. Third, the Old Testament sacrificial system itself was already teaching the salvation principle of faith. The important point here is the fact that the Old Testament law and sacrificial system were never a, quote, way to be saved by deeds. Rather, it was the opposite. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, God made the sinner lay his hands on the head of the unblemished offering to transfer his sins to that offering. And by killing that offering to shed its blood, he was made to receive the removal of sins. Also, in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest performed the ritual of laying his 2 hands on the head of the live goat to transfer the sins committed by all the people of Israel during the year. All these rituals were effective only for those who believed the word of promise that God transfers sins to the unblemished offering and blots out the sins through the death of that offering. The people of Israel did not receive the removal of sins simply because they outwardly followed the sacrificial ritual, but they received the blotting out of sins because they believed in their hearts the method God had set. That is, the word of promise of redemption through the laying on of hands and the shed blood. In other words, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a shadow, showing in advance the gospel of the water and the Spirit of Christ who was to come. And by the faith of believing the promise contained in that shadow, the people of Israel also received the elimination of sins. Fourth, however, the majority of Israel lost this principle and relied on the deeds of the law. However, as time passed, a tragedy began. The people of Israel made the fact that they received the law a source of pride, and gradually forgot the original function of that law, that is, its role as a mirror to make one realize sin, and as a tutor, pointing to Christ. They tried to be justified by the deed of keeping the law itself, and because of this, they reached the miserable conclusion spoken of in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. This is the fundamental reason Israel deviated from the way of salvation. From beginning to end, God never once saved them based on their deeds. He only acknowledged as righteous those who admitted their shortcomings and believed the word of promise in their hearts. That is, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Isaiah. However, the majority of Israel fell into the illusion that they could become righteous if they practiced the law, and eventually considered even the Messiah Jesus Christ, who came as the substance of the promise, as a stumbling stone, and crucified him. Fifth, to summarize, it is true that God gave Israel the six privileges of adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. However, even if they had all these privileges, those who did not actually believe the word of promise in their hearts were excluded from salvation. This applies identically today as well. Even if one attends church, possesses a Bible, and lives their whole life with offerings and service, if they do not actually believe in their heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that Jesus had sins transferred to him by receiving baptism from John the Baptist, shed blood and died on the cross, and resurrected from death, that person will face the same fate as Israel, who pursued the law but did not attain to the law. In summary, God's salvation is accomplished from beginning to end, not by deeds but by faith in the word of promise. And the final substance of that word of promise is precisely the gospel of the water and the Spirit fulfilled in Christ. Question 2. Before God, whether it is the people of Israel or Gentiles who believe in Jesus, anyone believes in Jesus because they want to obtain salvation and they make an effort to live according to God's word. However, God uses Jacob to explain. What kind of people are those whom God calls? Everyone who says they believe in Jesus outwardly tries to obtain salvation in the same way and makes an effort to live according to God's word. However, the truth that the Apostle Paul shows by using Jacob is the fact that there is a clear attitude of heart in the person whom God calls. First, Jacob was a person who clearly knew his own shortcomings. First, we must look exactly at what kind of person Jacob was. Unlike his older brother Esau, who went out to the field to hunt, he was a weak and lacking person who stayed by his mother's side. His strength was weak. He could not hunt, and he could not shoot a bow well. Jacob did not have the strength to come in carrying a rough deer on his shoulders like his brother. Looking at his outward appearance, Jacob was lacking and weak, and his hands were so smooth that he had to wrap himself in goat hair to go before his father in place of his brother. However, this very shortcoming was Jacob's greatest asset. He knew exactly the fact that he could not receive the blessing of the firstborn by his own ability. Therefore, when his mother Rebecca told him, "The blessing comes down from above to below. So if you do as I instruct, you will receive that blessing," he believed that word exactly as it was, relied on it, and obeyed. Second, Esau, on the contrary, was a person who relied on his own ability and deeds. Esau was a strong and capable person. He shot a bow well, hunted well, and skillfully accomplished with his own hands the work of catching beasts in the field, making a savory dish, and offering it to his father. Therefore, he considered that he could receive his father's blessing through his own ability and deeds. He thought that if he went out to the field and caught a beast, he would make the savory dish his father liked, and receive the blessing in return for that. This was Esau's fatal trap. He did not realize that the blessing is a gift of grace flowing down from above to below, and he tried to receive it as the price for his effort and the deed of his hunting skill. He stood before his father not with the attitude of one who receives, but of one who tries to obtain by his own strength. And eventually he ended up having all his blessings taken away by his younger brother. Third, those whom God calls. Upon the contrast of these two people, the message the Apostle Paul conveys is clear. It is the word of Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The person God calls is a person who has a heart like Jacob. First, it is a person who acknowledges that they are a sinner and one who has no choice but to go to hell. Second, it is a person who clearly knows that they cannot go to heaven by their own deeds. Third, it is a person who entirely relies on the word of promise that God bestows. Fourth, it is a person who does not assert their own righteousness before God. Fifth, it is a person who knows that God's mercy is desperately needed. Fourth, the heart that acknowledges one's own shortcomings makes one stand before God's calling. The truth we must realize here is clear. The reason Jacob was called is not because he was more righteous, more holy, or more capable. Rather, he was cunning, weak, and lacking. However, that very shortcoming made him rely on his mother's word, and that reliance was exactly faith. On the other hand, because Esau was strong and capable. He relied on his own strength. And that reliance exactly resulted in rejecting God. It is identical for us today. The person God calls is not someone who graduated from a theological seminary, nor someone who has not missed early morning prayer for 50 years, nor someone who has planted 30 pioneering churches. The moment such a track record becomes one's own righteousness, that person stands in the place of Esau. Fifth, to summarize, the person God calls, regardless of any outward conditions, is a person like Jacob, who honestly acknowledges his own shortcomings and entirely believes and relies on the gospel of the water and the Spirit bestowed by God. The text asks us, we must ask whether we have the heart of Esau, trying to stand before God with our own deeds and ability, or whether we have the heart of Jacob, acknowledging that there is no basis for salvation in ourselves and relying solely on the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that God has let us hear. Even today, God calls people who have a heart like Jacob, lets them hear the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and makes them vessels of salvation. Question 3. Among those who believe in Jesus, there are people whom God has mercy on. What kind of people are such people? This question seems similar to those whom God calls dealt with earlier. But in fact, it deals with a meaning one step deeper. This is because not everyone who confesses to believe in Jesus equally receives God's mercy. Let us examine this in light of the truth that the Apostle Paul repeatedly emphasizes in Romans chapter 9. First, it is a person who acknowledges that they are a sinner, and one who cannot avoid destruction on their own. There are many people who say they believe in Jesus. However, surprisingly few people exactly see what kind of being they actually are before God. The person God has mercy on is a person who stands before the mirror of the law and honestly sees the sin, wickedness, and shortcomings deep within their heart. Even if they have not missed early morning prayer, are zealous in serving, and appear flawless to others. It is a person who honestly admits the fact that before God, they are a sinner who cannot perfectly keep the law for even a single day. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, God repeatedly spoke twice, saying, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The word mercy means God's compassion toward a pitiful being who cannot be saved on their own. For a person who does not acknowledge that they are such a pitiful being, there is no room in their heart to accept God's mercy. Second, it is a person who knows that they can never reach righteousness by their own deeds. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 clearly shows this truth. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The willing heart and the running effort can point to religious zeal. The earnest heart wanting to go to heaven, the diligence of visiting the temple every dawn, the devotion striving to keep the law, the faithfulness in tithes and offerings, it does not mean that these things themselves are wrong. However, it is the fact that these deeds cannot become the basis for salvation. The person who receives God's mercy is a person who has clearly realized that none of their religious efforts can reach the standard of God's righteousness. Third, it is a person who accepts the entire gospel of the water and the Spirit exactly as it is. Here, one more important discernment is needed. A significant number of people who say they believe in Jesus actually remain in a faith that holds only to the blood of the cross. Jesus bled and died on the cross for me. Therefore, I am saved. This confession itself is correct. However, the truth pointed out by the text is the fact that this is not everything. The reason Jesus could be hung on the cross is because he had already received the transfer of the sins of all mankind at once by being baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. If there had not been the ministry of baptism that Jesus received from John, Jesus would have had no reason to be hung on the cross because he is a person without sin. The transfer of sin through baptism, the payment of the price of sin through the blood of the cross, and the guarantee of eternal righteousness through the resurrection. These three coming upon us as one bundle is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The person God has mercy on is a person who wholly accepts this gospel without leaving out any single part. Fourth, it is a person who does not assert their own righteousness before God. Even while saying they believe in Jesus, there are people who have a heart settled in a corner of their mind saying, "I did not do everything wrong. In this part, I am still right. There is still goodness left in me worth showing off before God." Such a person confesses Jesus with their words, but in reality, they are a person who has never entirely acknowledged and accepted the work God has done. The person God has mercy on is a person who has laid down the attitude of asserting their own righteousness before God. It is a person who answers, "Yes, that is right," before the word. A person who acknowledges that it is wrong, if the word says it is wrong, even in the parts they have considered themselves to be right. And a person who entirely accepts the work God has done. Fifth, to summarize, the appearance of those whom God has mercy on resembles the appearance of Jacob. It is a person who acknowledges that they are a weak and lacking sinner, knows that they can never go to heaven by their own deeds, believes the entire gospel of the water and the Spirit exactly as it is, does not argue with God, and does not add their own merit to salvation. Toward such a person, God speaks even today, saying, "I have mercy on you," and calls that person as a child of promise, a vessel of glory, and a son of the living God. This is the answer to what kind of people are those who have truly received God's mercy among the countless people who confess to believe in Jesus. Question 4. Whether it is the people of Israel or anyone in this world who believes in Jesus, can there be those who can resist the will that God intends to do? Please explain this part, that no one can resist God, and that God is the one who has compassion on whom he will have compassion, and pours out wrath on those who are to receive wrath. Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 21, is a paragraph where the Apostle Paul declares God's absolute sovereignty in the strongest tone. I will accurately unravel this truth from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, it is an unchanging truth that no one can resist God's will. Romans chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 declare like this: "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The reason the Apostle Paul threw this question himself and answered it is clear. It is because, inside the human heart, there is always a nature that wants to protest against God. However, the text makes it clear that such a protest is not something a creature can say to the Creator. Whether it is the people of Israel or Gentile believers who say they believe in Jesus, no one can resist or nullify God's will. Second, the parable of the potter and the clay clearly shows this truth. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 continue with an even stronger expression. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What kind of vessel the potter makes with one lump of clay depends on the potter's authority. It is something unimaginable for the clay to argue with the potter, saying, 'Why did you make me like this?' The relationship between God and humans is exactly like this. We are beings like earthen vessels shaped from clay, and the one who shaped us is God, the creator of all things." Third, however, God is never a capricious being. Here, one important discernment is needed. The fact that God possesses absolute sovereignty never means that he is one who saves some people and ruthlessly destroys other people according to capricious emotions. The truth that the Bible repeatedly testifies to is the exact opposite. God loved all human lives equally, and to put this love into action, he himself sent Jesus Christ to this earth. It is exactly as the word in John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." By receiving baptism from John, Jesus received the transfer of the sins of all mankind at once, paid the full price of that sin on the cross, and achieved eternal salvation by resurrecting. This gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a salvation prepared for any single person, but a salvation prepared for all people of the whole world. Fourth, the target upon whom God's wrath falls is clear. Then, what kind of person receives God's mercy? And what kind of person receives God's wrath? The standard of this discernment is not human origin or deeds, but the response to the salvation that God has bestowed. Look at the case of Pharaoh. The text says that God hardened his heart. However, this does not mean that God forcefully made an innocent person hard-hearted. Pharaoh was originally a person who relied on his own power and army, and he was a person who stubbornly insisted only on his own rightness to the end. Even though God repeatedly gave him opportunities for repentance through the 10 plagues via Moses, through that entire process of Pharaoh protesting and opposing God by his own will, God finally permitted his destruction and revealed God's power to the whole earth through that destruction. Fifth, God's irresistible will appears in two ways. Here, we must confirm one important truth. God's will, which no one can resist, is not a will where God recklessly suppresses people in a way that simply says, if God commands, it unconditionally happens like that. God's will appears in two ways. First is the will of salvation. God has determined to save all sinners with the gospel of the water and the Spirit in Christ. And no one can block this path of salvation. And no one can change it. Second is the will of judgment. Wrath inevitably falls upon the person who rejects this salvation and stubbornly insists on their own righteousness to the end. This, too, no one can block. Sixth, to summarize, before all these truths, the only attitude we can take is clear. It is to acknowledge that one is a creature like a lump of clay before God, and to accept exactly as it is the grace of salvation of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that He Himself has bestowed. It is to lay down the attitude of asserting one's own righteousness before God, and to acknowledge and accept by saying, yes, that is right, before the Word. Whether it is the people of Israel, or Gentile believers, whether theologians or lay people, no one can resist God's will. The path open to us is only one. The path of becoming a vessel of mercy by accepting in our hearts the gospel of the water and the Spirit that God has already accomplished in Christ. Question 5. Even among the current people of Israel, God saves those who do not rely on their own righteous deeds but rely only on the grace of salvation of Jesus Christ. Please explain this part. This question is a core theme showing that the truth conveyed in Romans chapter 9 is not merely a story of the past, but the gospel that is equally applied in this age today. I will unravel it step by step. First, the word about the remnant in the Old Testament is equally applied today. There is a clear meaning in the Apostle Paul quoting the writings of the prophet Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This word about the remnant that the prophet Isaiah cried out is a truth that has been repeated throughout the history of Israel. In the time of Elijah, the 7,000 who did not bow their knees to Baal were the remnant. In the time of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel and his friends were the remnant, and in the New Testament times, the minority who waited for the Messiah like Simeon and Anna were the remnant. And it is the same today. Second, the majority of Israel still fails to accept Jesus Christ, who is the stumbling stone. Even to this day, the majority of the nation of Israel does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They still hold on to the Torah and the Talmud, keep the Sabbath, feasts, and purification laws, pray in the synagogues, and wait for a political Messiah to come in the future. Looking at the outward appearance, it looks like a very pious and devoted religious life. However, It is exactly as Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33 diagnosed. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. To them, Jesus Christ is still a rock of offense. They cannot accept as the Messiah Jesus Christ, who was born humbly, received baptism from John the Baptist, and died hanging on the cross while bearing sins. Third, however, even today, God is calling the remnant among Israel. The hopeful truth is the fact that God never completely abandoned Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says like this, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even in this age, there are people among the nation of Israel who receive Jesus as the Messiah and accept the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their hearts. Those commonly called Messianic Jews are one example of this. They lay down the fact that they are of Abraham's bloodline, the pride of having kept the law all their lives, the religious history of having worshipped in the synagogue all their lives, and all these things, and they receive justification by believing and relying only on the grace of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Fourth, the Apostle Paul himself was the evidence of that. The Apostle Paul himself is indeed the most certain witness of this truth. He clearly reveals who he was in Philippians chapter 3 and the Acts of the Apostles, etc. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, was circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee who learned the law under Gamaliel, and a person blameless concerning the righteousness of the law. However, after the day he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he considered all the righteousness of the law he had boasted of until now as rubbish. He realized the fact that his learning, his righteousness, his reputation, his religious history, and all these things must be considered as having no value before the righteousness found in Christ. Fifth, the principle of salvation is the same for Jews and Gentiles. The truth we must clearly point out here is the fact that there is no discrimination whatsoever between Jews and Gentiles in the principle of salvation. It is exactly as the word in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Today, for any Jew to be saved, they must go through exactly the same path that any Gentile believer must go through to be saved. It is to acknowledge that one is a sinner before God and a person who cannot avoid destruction by oneself, to admit that one can never reach righteousness by one's own deeds, and to accept in one's heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit that Jesus received the transfer of one's sins by receiving baptism from John the Baptist, paid the full price of those sins on the cross, and accomplished eternal righteousness by resurrecting. Sixth, in the last days, many people among Israel will return to the path of salvation. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul conveys one mysterious promise. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. This promise indicates that as the last days draw near, the number of people returning to Christ among Israel will gradually increase. And finally, reaching a certain point, the nation of Israel will realize that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was the promised Messiah, and will return with contrition. The day is coming when the word prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled exactly as it is. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Seventh. To summarize. Even in this age today, God has never forgotten the people of Israel. However, the people who are saved among them are only the remnant who lay down all their righteous deeds, observance of the law, and pride of bloodline, and wholly believe and rely only on the grace of the gospel of the water and the Spirit accomplished by Jesus Christ. This is a salvation that comes upon a person who has a heart like Jacob, that is, a heart that acknowledges one's own shortcomings and relies only on the word of promise that God has spoken. And this truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit immediately throws the same challenge to us as well. It asks whether we too are living with the attitude of the remnant who do not consider the church's long tradition of faith, history of service, and time of devotion as our own righteousness, but believe and rely only on the gospel of the water and the Spirit accomplished by Christ. Question 6. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Please explain this word. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 is a paragraph that clearly shows how God's plan of salvation unfolds toward the Gentiles. As the Apostle Paul quotes the writings of the prophet Hosea, let's examine it verse by verse. First, we must first point out the background of the quoted word of Hosea. First, we must accurately know the source of the two verses quoted by the Apostle Paul. Verse 25 is the word taken from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And verse 26 is from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea was a prophet who was active in the era when the northern kingdom of Israel fell into spiritual immorality and worshipped idols. God gave him a very unexpected command. It was to marry an immoral woman, Gomer. Hosea obeyed and took Gomer as his wife. And three children were born between the two. The first was Jezreel, God scatters. The second daughter was Lo-Ruhamah, one who has not received compassion. And the third son was Lo-Ami, not my people. These names were not simple names. But God's declaration toward Israel, who was spiritually immoral and chased after idols. Second, however, God did not stop there. Right after this painful declaration, God adds an amazing promise. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 23, God himself spoke like this. It was a promise that he would call those people whom he originally called not my people as my people again. and call those people whom he called one who has not received compassion as one who has received compassion. The most meaningful expression here is the phrase in Romans chapter 9, verse 26, in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." It is not another place. In that exact same place where it was declared, "Not my people," the same people will obtain the new name, sons of the living God. Third, the Apostle Paul applies this promise to the Gentiles. Hosea's original prophecy was primarily a word pointing to the restoration of Israel. However, the Apostle Paul discovers the deeper meaning of this word under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The fact is that the word calling those who are not my people as my people is not merely limited to the restoration of Israel, but equally reveals God's heart toward all the Gentiles who were originally unrelated to God. It is the same when looking at us, who are Gentiles. For a long time, we have lived serving Buddha, superstitions, and idols, and have never once loved God. We were truly those to whom the word, "not my people," could be applied. But God personally came among such Gentiles, called those who originally had no qualification to be loved by God as beloved, called those who had never once been God's people as my people, and called those who were merely creatures by the most glorious name, sons of the living God. Fourth, this calling is fulfilled through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Here we must answer one important question. How do the Gentiles obtain the name sons of the living God? What is that channel? The answer is clear. It is precisely through the gospel of the water and the Spirit accomplished by Jesus Christ. We were originally enemies with God due to sin, children of wrath, and beings with no hope other than eternal destruction. However, God Himself sent Jesus Christ to this earth, and by having Him receive baptism from John the Baptist, He transferred all our sins onto Jesus Christ at once. And by judging Jesus Christ, who bore the sins on the cross, He made Him pay the full price of sin that we should have received. And by resurrecting Him in 3 days, He accomplished eternal salvation for us. Fifth, the meaning of the name, sons of the living God. Here, we need to meditate for a moment on how glorious a calling the final expression of Romans chapter 9, verse 26, the title, Sons of the Living God, is. This is not a simple, figurative expression. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Also, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he cries out with deep emotion, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." The fact that we, who were Gentiles, have become sons of God does not merely mean a change in status. This means that the right to inherit all the spiritual inheritance of heaven has been given to us. And it means that we have entered into the most intimate fellowship of calling God Abba, Father. Sixth, to summarize, the core message that these two verses convey to us is clear. God's love is not based on human qualifications, origins, or deeds. Rather, God's compassion flows most strongly toward the one who is least qualified to be loved. The one who was farthest away, the one who was most in sin. Such a person. Before this truth, we must realize two things. First, the fact that we are called as children of God today is not even 1% our merit, but entirely God's grace. Second, the fact that this same love is still spread out toward countless souls who have not yet heard the gospel, to convey exactly that amazing calling that came upon us, who were Gentiles, to other Gentiles. This is the most practical message that Hosea's prophecy and the Apostle Paul's quotation leave for us today. Question 7. Today, we who believe in Jesus must believe in God's sovereign plan of salvation. To save sinners, God established a plan of salvation to send Jesus Christ to this earth, have him receive baptism from John the Baptist, and shed blood on the cross. And he determined to save those who believe in the baptism of Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross. Therefore, God has granted salvation to those who fully believe in God's sovereign plan of salvation. Please explain this part. This topic is a very important part that allows us to see the fact that we are saved not simply as a matter of emotion or human decision, but within God's sovereign plan of salvation determined before the foundation of the world. I will explain it in 5 paragraphs. First, salvation was God's sovereign plan from beginning to end. First, the truth that must be made clear is the fact that our salvation was never God's impromptu decision or a temporary prescription for human sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul declares, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Before the universe was created, before humans were created, and before Adam sinned, God had already determined to save us in Christ. This is also confirmed in the word of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb, was foreknown as the Lamb to be slain from before the foundation of the world. Second, God's sovereign plan was materialized in 4 steps. It becomes clearer when we look at how this sovereign plan of salvation was materialized in actual history. The ministry of salvation that God himself appointed was completed in 4 steps. First, the incarnation. Jesus Christ put on human flesh and came to this earth. Second, the baptism he received at the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus himself said to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In the Old Testament era, all the rituals of the law, where the people of Israel laid their hands on the head of an unblemished sacrifice to transfer their sins, and the high priest laid his 2 hands on the head of a live goat to impute the sins of the people, were accomplished at once by Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist in the method of laying on of hands. Third, the shedding of blood and death on the cross. According to the principle of the law, that the one who bore sin must be judged, Jesus was crucified on the cross, carrying the sins of mankind. Fourth, the resurrection. By rising from death in 3 days, Jesus made it an eternal proof that his ministry of salvation was fully accepted by God the Father. Third, the channel of salvation was also personally appointed by God. Here is one more part to think about deeply. God did not merely determine the ministry of salvation, but he personally determined even the channel of to whom that salvation is applied. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, clearly declares this determination. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The core here is the fact that the channel of salvation is not human deeds or religious efforts, but only faith. However, that faith is not a vague emotion or partial acknowledgement. It is a complete faith that accepts in the heart the fact that the entire ministry Jesus performed, namely, the imputation of sin through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection, saved us as one package. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, summarizes this in one word. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Fourth, the meaning of fully believing in God's sovereign plan of salvation. Then, what specific attitude does fully believing in God's sovereign plan of salvation refer to? It can be summarized in four ways. First, it is acknowledging that the entire process of salvation came from God's hand. The only thing we did is accept in our hearts what God has done. Second, it is accepting it with faith that believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It is not selecting only a part, not reducing or changing it to fit one's own thoughts, but accepting it exactly as the Bible testifies. That is, accepting the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection all at once. Third, it is laying down the attitude of asserting one's own righteousness before God. It is laying down the attitude of, why must it be this way? Is there no other way? Please acknowledge the effort. I added a little, and acknowledging and accepting, yes, it is so, before the word. Fourth, it is being assured that one's salvation will never be shaken. Fifth, to summarize, the truth that we who believe in Jesus today must hold on to is clear. Our salvation was accomplished within God's sovereign determination from beginning to end. And the specific realization of that determination is precisely the gospel of the water and the Spirit, which is the baptism, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And only the person who has fully accepted this gospel in their heart participates in the promise of salvation. For the believer who has realized the truth of this gospel of the water and the Spirit, two fruits are naturally born. One is deep rest and peace, because one's salvation is based not on one's own effort, but on God's determination. One enjoys a peace that is not shaken in any circumstance. The other is deep gratitude and devotion. Knowing that one has come to freely participate in that great salvation, to which one has not added even 1%, one lives a life of being thankful for that grace and conveying and sharing that grace for a lifetime. Question 8. Today, if the thoughts and faith of people who believe in Jesus clash with Jesus's plan of salvation, they cannot receive the eternal removal of sins from their sins. Come to stand in a position of opposing God, and will receive the punishment for sin. Please explain this part. This part is a very heavy and serious topic. This is because the text warns that even those who superficially seem to believe in Jesus well may actually be colliding head-on with God's plan of salvation. I will explain it in 6 paragraphs. First, it must be made clear what Jesus's plan of salvation is. To answer this question accurately, first, we must clearly point out what Jesus's plan of salvation is. This was not simply a plan to leave us some moral teachings, nor a plan to establish a religious system. According to the will of God, the Father determined from before all ages, it was a specific and clear plan of salvation to resolve the sins of mankind at once. The core of that plan is 3 things. First, Jesus receiving the transfer of the sins of all mankind at once by receiving baptism from John the Baptist in the method of laying on of hands. Second, paying the full price of sin by hanging on the cross and bleeding to death while bearing those sins. Third, guaranteeing eternal righteousness to us by resurrecting in 3 days. This is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And the entire plan of salvation that Jesus personally accomplished by coming to this earth. These 3 are one complete ministry of salvation from which not a single one can be left out. Second, how do people's thoughts and faith clash with this plan? Today, inside the church, there are various forms of faith that collide head-on with this clear plan of Jesus. Representatively, 4 can be pointed out. First, it is a faith that holds only to the blood of the cross and ignores the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Second, it is a faith that tries to add one's own deeds to faith. It is a mind that, while saying one believes in Jesus, considers in a corner of the heart. Still, I must not miss early morning prayer to go to heaven. Still, I must tithe accurately for salvation to become certain. Third, it is a faith that tries to receive the removal of sins again through prayer of repentance whenever committing a sin. A person who has been justified once in Christ is a person whose all sins have already been blotted out at once. However, the faith that teaches that one must wash away that sin again through prayer of repentance whenever sinning is tantamount to only partially acknowledging the ministry that Christ accomplished at once. Fourth, it is a faith that puts one's own religious experiences and emotions ahead of the truth. Third, why does this clash block the removal of sins? Here, we must face a very stern truth. It is the answer to why the forms of faith mentioned above produce such serious results. The reason is simple. It is because the removal of sins is not something that can be obtained by human effort or partial acknowledgement, but it comes only when one accepts in the heart the method that God determined, namely, the entirety of Jesus' baptism and the blood of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 clearly declares, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Also, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 clearly states, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. The removal of sins is not completed only by the blood of the cross. Sins are truly washed away only when the water, namely Jesus' baptism, and the blood, namely the cross, are testified together. Fourth, how does one come to stand in a position of opposing God? Going one step further here, we must see why such faith goes beyond the dimension of simple misunderstanding and comes to stand in a position of opposing God. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 unlocks this secret. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The core is the attitude of not submitting to God's righteousness. The moment a person rejects God's righteousness and tries to establish their own righteousness, they are not in a position of simple ignorance, but come to stand in a position of opposing God. The mind of, "I will not go the way God determined. I will go my own way. I have something to add," is precisely the attitude of a creature rejecting the Creator God. This is an attitude like idolatry that serves one's own righteousness. The idol they serve is none other than their own righteousness, their own effort, and their own religiosity. Fifth, the meaning of the punishment received. What is the punishment received by a person who stays in this position? The text speaks of punishment on two dimensions. First is the punishment received in the present world. The condemnation of conscience does not cease. Peace does not come to the heart. And feelings of guilt constantly follow. No matter how diligently one does early morning prayer, no matter how much one volunteers, the heaviness deep in the heart does not disappear. It is because the conscience endlessly testifies that one has not truly been justified. Second is eternal punishment. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 give a very stern warning. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." There is no other alternative for a person who has rejected the single channel of salvation, which is the gospel of the water and the Spirit of Christ. Sixth, to summarize, all these truths may feel heavy and fearful. However, the ultimate message the text intends to convey to us is not despair, but an invitation to restoration. The reason the Apostle Paul made this stern diagnosis was not for the purpose of condemning people, but to have them check where their faith went wrong and return to the true gospel. It is to lay down all the partial faith one has held on to until now, the mind trying to add one's own righteousness, and the attitude of asserting one's own righteousness before God, and to accept exactly as it is in the heart, the ministry of salvation that Jesus personally accomplished, namely, the baptism received from John the Baptist, the blood shed on the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days. The moment one accepts this simple yet glorious gospel of the water and the Spirit in the heart, the feeling of guilt that followed them all their life disappears at once. The condemnation of conscience is broken, and one obtains true peace and the assurance of being justified.